Very good morning, and I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to the book of Acts, and the passage that we had read just now, Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to verse 17. We're going to be considering this topic, why are some not saved? Now, you may think, well, this is a little bit of a strange question to ask. What are we actually asking? What do we actually mean with this question? Why are some not saved? Well, we know that salvation is of the Lord. We know that God alone is the one that is sovereign over our salvation. At the same time, the Bible also tells us that the Lord is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked. The Lord wants us to be saved. But yet we also know that the fact of the matter is, not everyone does become a born-again believer. There are many. Sadly, it seems to be more and more around us that outrightly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to have nothing to do with the God of the Bible. And they live their own lives. They say that they are very happy, very comfortable with this godless lifestyle. They call themselves a free thinker or an atheist. Or there'll be people of other religions. And so we know that the reality is there are actually many that are not saved. Why is that so? If on one hand it is God's desire that all should be saved, well then why is it that not everyone is saved? Well, on one level we know that salvation is of the Lord, and well, who are we to question God? And we are not God. The Bible tells us that God is infinitely more wise than us. He knows much, much better than us. And by our reckoning, we may feel, oh, he should save everyone, right? And sometimes we may even go so far or dare to say, oh, if I were God. No, the thing is, we are not God. And we don't know. We don't know better. We may think we do. We think that we have a better sense of justice than God, or that I am more righteous than God, and therefore, if I were God, I would do things differently. But we should be really very cautious about thinking that way, because that's actually a very audacious way to think. We are not God. We are His creation. We are His creatures. And so we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't try to second-guess God or try to think that we can do God's job better than Him. Now, the fact of the matter is, He does not save all. And we see that in the world all around us. But sadly, we see that in the lives of some of our dear loved ones, our friends, our relatives, our family members. And sometimes it is against our best efforts. We try all we can. We share the gospel continually with them. We try to live the best life that we possibly can, bearing a good witness and a testimony for their sakes. But yet their hearts seem so hardened, and they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cannot be saved. So on one hand, we must acknowledge and submit to God's good will and pleasure. Now, that is the line that we see repeated again and again in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul explains this whole process of salvation, of how we have been chosen and elected, predestinated before the foundation of the world, how in time Jesus came to live and to die for our sins, and that through His blood we have redemption, and then we are sealed by His Holy Spirit. But there is one line that repeats, and that it is all happening according to the good pleasure of His will. I mean to say that salvation is of the Lord. It is entirely up to Him. He decides who is saved or who is not. So at one level, when we ask that question, why are some not saved? Well, the simple answer is Well, God is the one that decides. It's entirely the will of God. But yet at a human level, we know that there are factors involved. There are some reasons that we can discern as to what makes a person save, what makes a person believe, and what makes a person not believe. And while these factors do not overrule the sovereign reign and rule of God, right behind the scenes, He is the one that decrees and ordains all things, meaning to say that He will save whom He will save, and He will choose not to save whom He will not save. Somewhat the language of Romans 9, He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy on, and He will judge who He will judge. But yet we know that, well, when we interact with the people around us, when we live this life, there are reasons, there are factors that the Bible gives us that explains why a person is not brought to salvation. And there are times that when we consider these factors, whether it is in the people around us, or perhaps even within ourselves, well, it gives us something to remedy, something to try to fix. Not that that will help us to overrule God, but that helps us on a human level to understand and also perhaps to try to do something about it. Because while salvation is of the Lord, yes, God uses human agency, human means to bring salvation to someone else. Right? It is through the preaching of the word, the sharing of the gospel, through a testimony that is lived, and people will see and witness and observe, and they say, yes, I want to believe in your God. So we must have the right understanding of the balance of two, God's sovereignty on one hand and God's human responsibility on the other. And so when we ask the question, why are some not saved? Well, we want to approach this question with both these concepts well balanced in our minds. As we come to this passage here in Acts chapter 8, we see a somewhat curious, an interesting thing happening. When we first read the first few verses, we see the scene set before us, and this is in the city of Samaria. And Philip had gone there to preach, and we had considered that two days ago, on how Philip was one who went to Samaria to preach the gospel, and he was met with good response. There was great joy in the city, they believed. And so we are told that they responded well to the words of Philip. But verse 9 gives us a little bit more of a background as to what had been going on prior to Philip's visit. They were a city that was deceived by this man known as Simon. He was a sorcerer. He was involved in some sort of magic or some sort of arcane art, and he had bewitched the people such that they were all ensnared by his strange teachings, and he declared himself to be as God. So that was a problem and an issue there. But then through the preaching of Philip, they believed. But yet, we are told that they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They were not saved yet, even though they did believe and they were baptized. What was happening there? And then we are also told about Simon himself, and it seemed that he also believed. But then we are also told later on that when the disciples came down and preached or taught them, though they had rather harsh words to say to him, he says, verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of the Lord. Repent of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And he's seeming to suggest or hint that you are still also not saved, because you are in the bond of iniquity. You are in the chains of sin, and you are not yet saved. So there seems to be a little bit of a confusion here in the order of things. I thought everyone that believes is saved. Well, what's going on here? And therefore we ask the question, why are some not saved? Even though they seem to believe, or even though they seem to have done the right thing. Again, that brings us to the thought that see, salvation is of the Lord. And it is the Lord's will and his sovereign control and desire that deems who will be saved or who will not be saved. And so we want to look at a few groups of people that are mentioned here in this passage, consider them one by one, their situation, how things are for them, and, well, why are they not saved? Now, of course, this does not give us, you know, it's not an exhaustive list. It's not every single scenario as to why a person may not be saved, but this gives us a few thoughts, a few perspectives to help us to answer this question. And we know that, you see, salvation is not a mysterious thing. Right? It is not, you know, just the acts of a fickle-minded God who just determines some and against another. No, he gives us very detailed and specific guidelines as to how a person can be saved. We know. And throughout the whole scripture, the gospel is very, very clearly given to us. We know how a person ought to be saved. And so the first category, perhaps you can say, is the most direct and the most simple one, is that they're not worshipping the right God. They're not worshipping the right God. And that is the scenario that we see opening up for us as we look at the city of Samaria. Prior to the coming of Philip and prior to the coming of the apostles, well, they were all not saved. Why? Because they were not worshipping Jehovah. Now, I think in the message before that, I did mention a little bit of a background about Samaria, how they had come about. And, you know, traditionally, actually, they were the descendants of the people of Israel, but they were mixed together with other nationalities, other peoples that were brought in from all the other lands that the Assyrians had conquered. Now, that in itself, of course, is not at all the reason why they were not saved. Because, you know, the Lord is no respecter of persons, there is no racial distinction in that sense. But rather, it was because of the mixing that they mixed in religion as well. Each of the people that were brought in to Samaria after Assyria had conquered Samaria in 722 BC, they brought with them their own idols, their own heathen beliefs and practices. And that religion that the people of Samaria had somewhat morphed, right, from already what was an idolatrous worship of Jehovah, and it got far worse, right? If you want to go a little bit even further on the background of Samaria, they were the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you know a little bit of your Old Testament history, right, when the northern part of Israel split from the south, and what happened in the north was the first king, Jeroboam, he established idols, a golden calf, right, down south and up north, from Bethel up to Dan. And he taught the people that if you want to worship Jehovah, well, you worship at the golden calves. And he established his own priests and his own holy days. And so already the worship of Jehovah was wrong. But then it got further twisted when all the people were mixed in throughout the region of Assyria, the empire of Assyrians. And so, you know, by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was really just a shadow, a semblance of what God had taught them in his word. And so they did not have the right religion at all. And that was the background of Samaria. And that's why they were people that were very open, very susceptible to all sorts of superstitious beliefs, all sorts of wrong gods. And so when a person like Simon the sorcerer arose, the Bible tells us that he, which before a time in the same city, that means in Samaria, he had used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. So they were enthralled by some of his tricks. Exactly what the nature of this sorcery is, we are not told, and we don't know. Right? Whether was he really, you know, had some sort of powers and abilities? That is not beyond the realm of reason, because Satan, as we know, the prince of this world, he has the ability to enable, you know, his servants to do wicked things. We know that during the time of Christ, there were demonic possessions, and there were people who were able to use these demon-possessed to do things which are beyond the realm of what is normal. And so Simon was involved in something of that sort, and so he was able to do certain things that had enthralled the hearts of the people, bewitched them. I mean to say that they were all deceived, and now they believe that Simon is like a god. You see that? Giving out that himself was some great one. And so, you know, he developed a sort of a personality cult around himself. He was the one that encouraged them to worship him. He enjoyed that. He wanted that. I am a great one. Worship me. And that is what had happened to many of the people in Samaria. They were bewitched by Simon and his sorceries and his tricks. And now they worshipped him. So, because this verse 10 explains, to whom they gave heed, from the least to the greatest. That means it affected everyone, you know, from the smallest to the oldest, the youngest to the oldest, the rich, the poor, everyone across society in Samaria, they all now gave him heed. They listened to him. They worshipped him, and they served him, obeyed him, because they were saying that this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard. They listened to him. They worshipped him because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So you can say that was the spiritual state of the people in Samaria prior to the coming of Philip. They simply didn't know God. Or their notion or their understanding of God was through Simon the sorcerer. And of course that is definitely not a true picture of God at all. If anything, they were worshipping the servant of Satan. Can they be saved at that state without the gospel? Of course not. And I will say that this would be the description of basically anyone out there in the world apart from Christ. Because the world out there at the moment, they are all worshipping the wrong God. They are bewitched. But bewitched by what? By various different things out there in the world. The system of the world. Yes, there are those that are bewitched or enthralled, giving heed to and having regard of other religions. Right? And we know that the Bible clearly tells us that there is salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among them, among men, whereby we must be saved, in Jesus alone. And I think we're all certain of that. We are very clear about that. Where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And we meditate upon that last week. Jesus alone. Solus Christus. In Christ alone can we be saved. And so we know that. Jesus alone is the one that can save. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. We considered that a number of months ago. There's only one way. Only one way to God. Only one way to heaven. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. None other. And so anyone that is not in Christ, anyone that does not believe in the Christ of the Bible, in the gospel of the Bible, sadly, the answer is that they are not saved. And so the first question, why are some not saved? Well, simply they don't believe. They don't know. They don't believe in the right God. They're not worshipping the right God. They are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they serving? Other religions? Other idols? But for the most part, especially as we become more and more what they call a developed nation, more enlightened, educated people, many people then look upon religion as nothing but old superstition, and these are the things that uneducated people, they will seek after. Oh, we know better. Oh, we are educated. Oh, we believe that, of course, there is no such thing as a higher power. Oh, man, we are at the pinnacle of evolution. We are the highest power. We are the greatest reason. And all those people that still believe in any sort of religion, Ah, that is just the opiate for the masses, right? These are just people, a crutch that people rely on, and I'm more enlightened, I don't need God. And so by and large, they have now turned to worship the God of the world, really. They are bewitched by the system of the world. They are bewitched in pursuing after their dreams and their ambitions in this life. Materialism, to many, that is their God. That's all they are concerned about, all they care about, this present life, and what I can get out of this life. And so the mindset or the philosophy of the people of this world is that, well, this is the only life you have, and you got to make the most of it. And it's not to say that they are terribly immoral or wicked people. Many of them try to do good, at least in the way that they know how. And so they try to live a good life. They say, oh, you be the best person that you can, the best version of yourself. Or you make sure that you don't offend anyone, and so on and so forth. But yet, they are also bewitched. They are also held under the spell. Yes, maybe not of any particular individual, or not any particular religion, or not any particular cult, but they are also held, bewitched by the system of this world. And therefore, for them to be able to turn to Christ, they must be have their thinking and their minds torn away from this world system. Help them to realize that, you see, this world is not right. This world is headed in a direction opposite to what God wants. They have denied their Creator. They have ignored the sin that they are living in. And yes, they are in sin. Although they feel or they think that they are quite morally decent. But that's not the case. Because they are living in rebellion against their Savior. They are pursuing after all these causes, which they think can fulfill their heart's desire or bring fulfillment to their life and their soul. They think that, well, if you know, we campaign or fight for causes like being carbon neutral or being a very, very concerned for the environment, oh, that's a morally good thing. And if I, you know, fight for these causes, you know, that is how I can be good. They fight for things like tolerance or whatever other causes that they take up, and they feel that, oh, this is my way of being good in this life. Now, sadly, that does not lead us to God. That does not grant us the forgiveness of sin. That does not set us right with the Creator. Because while they go after these various causes, or they try to be a good family person, they provide for their homes and they take care of their children, again, still, they are still in rebellion against God, their Creator. And that will not save. And so they need to understand that they are not worshiping the right God. And because of that, they are damned. They are in condemnation. Are any of us still in that state? Well, we may come to church and we may seem on the surface, on the external, to do the right thing, live the right life, but perhaps our minds and our hearts are not yet torn from the system of the world. And we are very much still there, thinking that we are saved by coming to church, but that's about it. Do we still love the world? Are we still far more concerned about living a life here comfortably, having the wealth, the money, the success that the world can offer, and that's the extent of our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions? That is not worshiping God. What we are doing, we are giving heed to, we are regarding, as the people here in Samaria, some other God that is not the God of the Bible. And so we have to be very alert and concerned. Firstly, of course, for our own souls. Am I truly worshiping God in the way that He wants me to? Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He alone is the only, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by Him? Am I worshiping the right God? And secondly, we want to focus on Simon. On Simon. So after Philip came and he preached in Samaria, now we are told in verse 12 that they believed, meaning to say generally the populace of Samaria, they listened, they believed to what Philip was now talking about, And they were happy to go along and believe and follow him. And so when he preached to them the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, very important there. Remember what we said, Christ alone is the one that saves. And so he preached to them Christ, and they believed, they listened. And so it seems in their minds, they now acknowledge that, all right, Jesus is the one, not Simon. And so they turned away from Simon. And now they said, okay, we will follow the God that Philip is teaching us about. And so what must we do? Be baptized. All right, I'll be baptized. But they were not saved yet, and we'll consider them later on. But we first want to look then at Simon, because the Bible tells us in verse 13, Simon, right, he was that sorcerer, he was the one that bewitched the whole city, he also believed. And he also was baptized. And now he continued with Philip. That means he sort of followed Philip. And, you know, as we'll see in the verses that follow, he wanted to be a disciple of Philip. He wanted to learn from Philip. And so the Bible says that he wondered. He was amazed. Now, incidentally, the same word is, the word here for wondered is actually the same word for bewitched, right, that we see in verse 9. He bewitched the people of Samaria. And it's not always a negative word. It just has this idea of being astonished or being amazed, right? And so initially, yes, all the people were amazed and astonished at what Simon was doing, and so they followed him. But the Bible tells us now the tables have sort of been turned, and now Philip comes along and, well, to Simon, he's doing something even more impressive. And so he says, now I want to learn from you, Philip. He was amazed. He was enthralled. His attention was captured. And he says, well, I want to follow you, Philip. And it says that he was beholding. And that gives us actually the real reason why he was following Philip. The real reason why it says that he believed and he was baptized, because he was beholding the miracle and signs which were done. And in this, we can put it down to really not having the right motive. That's the second thought, the second explanation. Why are we not saved? Or why are some not saved? Perhaps they don't have the right motive. Their heart is not right in the sight of God. Now you see, Philip comes sort of like a step closer, right? The category that we saw at first is that they're simply not worshiping the right God. I mean, they were worshiping basically Simon, a man, right? A magician. And so clearly they're not saved. But for Simon now, we see half a description that seems to suggest that he is a believer. Because it says that he believed and he was baptized. And so, hey, I mean, isn't that the description of any true believer? But then we see the elaboration where it says that he wondered, he was amazed, and he kept on looking, what? At what? Not Christ? Not at the finished work of Christ and not the fact that his sins were forgiven? I mean, those things were secondary, it's not even important to him. What he was really interested in was the power that Philip had. He followed his miracles, his signs, and his wonders. And in a few verses that follow, you know, his true colors will show. Right, because when the disciples came down, wow, there was someone even more impressive than Philip. Because Philip himself, yes, he can perform those miracles. Right, but when the disciples came down and he prayed upon the rest of the people of Samaria, they received the Holy Spirit. And now they were also changed and transformed. And perhaps some of them were starting to do some signs and wonders as well. In the speaking of tongues, perhaps. We're not told explicitly, but you know, clearly it is something evident that happened when he saw the Holy Ghost that came upon them. And then his allegiance again shifted. He turned away from Philip, he turned to the disciples, he said, oh, I want to learn from you. And he saw that as a transaction. He wanted to pay money. That shows his heart. He was not truly interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ, and living this new life in Christ, having his sins forgiven, no. He was still very much caught in his old ways. He was ambitious. He was proud, egotistical. He wanted the followers to come after him. And he saw that, well, Philip, You know, he just came down, he started preaching for a while, and he performed these signs and miracles. And now the hearts of the people were turned to Philip, and he says, I want to be like Philip. Then he saw the disciples come down and perform and be able to lay hands upon the people, and they received the Holy Ghost. And he says, no, I want that power. I want that ability. And so we see that he was in church, so to speak, right? He started to be a follower of Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. His heart was not right with God, as the disciples later clearly discerned. Right, verse 21, he says, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And if that be the case, then there is no salvation there as well. Because we know that being a Christian, being saved, is far more than just coming to church. Far more than just even being baptized, which may be, I mean, it is a big step. It requires for us to go through basic Bible knowledge class. It requires us to come and confess and stand before the congregation in the sight of God and all men, confessing our faith. But you see, a person can do all these things and still yet sadly not be saved. Because if his heart is not right before God, because if he is not here for the right reasons and the right motives, then there is no salvation there, because there is no true repentance. There is no true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what was happening here to Simon. He was baptized and he said, is that not enough? It's not enough. Because salvation is not about the doing. Salvation is not about how many times you have come to church or how regularly you are in church. It's not about being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper. You know, salvation is by grace through faith alone. And only a person who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is saved. But Simon, you know, he, like the people of Samaria that he had bewitched, now he was bewitched, but not for the right reasons. Now there are these sort of people in our churches today? Now, sadly, the answer is yes. Because there are people that come, not for the right reasons. Perhaps they think, well, by coming, I can soothe my conscience. If I get it in this environment of good people and I mix in with good people, maybe I can be good as well. But they don't understand the gospel. Or perhaps they come looking for various things. Maybe they enjoy the social gathering. They like it. And that's what attracts them. And they come. Or perhaps they're looking for a life partner. And they see good spouse qualities in Christians. And they say, well, it would be wonderful if I can get a good Christian husband or a good Christian wife. Though they themselves are not saved, they like that in a life partner. And so they come. Or perhaps they just like the feeling that they have when they sit through a worship service. Oh, it calms my mind, it calms my heart, it calms my soul, and they see it as therapeutic, and so they come. Or perhaps they're looking for business opportunities. Oh, this is a wonderful place where, you know, when I fit in a community like such, you know, we all trust each other, and now anytime they're looking for whatever service it is that I can provide, oh, they'll be the first one to turn to me. Because I'm the only whatever it is there is here. Whether you're a tradie or you're selling a particular service or a good, providing a service. And he says, well, that's a whole church full of business contacts. Isn't that wonderful? And today we know the charismatic movement. They're using this same attraction. Come and behold our signs and wonders. Come and see what amazing things we can do. Look at this, we are healing. I can promise you good health, promise of good wealth. And again, they are using the wrong reasons to attract people to come. And if that's what they're here for, coming because there is this promise of health and wealth or entertainment, and again, the Bible says your heart is not right with God. You're here for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motive. And sadly, there can be no salvation found in that way. And so as we are found here in the house of the Lord, as we come and worship the Lord each Sunday, Check your motive. Check your heart. Are we really here because we know and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we know that He alone is the one who can save me, to forgive me of my sins. And the only way that I can be free from the condemnation of sin is through Christ and Christ alone. And I worship Him, I serve Him, and I live for Him because I understand what He has done for me on the cross of Calvary. I've repented of my sins, and from henceforth, I want to walk in the newness of life. I want to serve Him. And even if He does not give me things in this life, I will still serve Him because He is worthy, because He is God Almighty, and there is none else in this world that is worthy of my service. He created me, He gave me life, and I want to live for Him. Is this how we regard God? Is this how we regard Christ? Because if that is not the reason and the motivation as to why we are here, then why are we here? Why are we here? Well, Simon, he was there and he wanted to follow Philip. He wanted to follow the disciples, but for all the wrong reasons. He was still, as yet, extremely carnal in his desires and in his motivations. He wanted something. He wanted to receive something. And that's why he was there, beholding the signs and the miracles. That's why he was there, astonished, amazed, marveling at what was happening. But our sight ought not to be towards men. Our sights not ought to be towards any physical thing. It is to God and to Christ alone that we must turn our hearts and our attention to. So that's the second reason, right? Firstly, is that they were not worshiping the right God, and secondly, they did not have the right motive. But then the third group is a bit more of a curiosity, or an anomaly, really. Why was it that while they seemed to be sincere, and they believed, and they were baptized, why does the Bible tell us that, you know, before the disciples came, before the apostles came, they were as yet not filled with the Holy Ghost? Now, this does not suggest in any way that salvation is a two-step process. Because some people may wrongly interpret this passage of Scripture and say, well, you see, that's proof that a person can be saved but not yet have the Holy Spirit in him, right? And there is this second baptism of the Holy Spirit, as they will explain, and he says, oh, you see, and there's the teaching of many charismatic churches today, that you must experience the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, and only then can you speak in tongues and perform all these miracles, have prophecy, and so on and so forth. And so what they are saying is that, you see, only in the charismatic church do we experience the second blessing, the second baptism of the Spirit, and well, the rest of you. Of course, they'll be varying in their explanations, and some of them will go so far as to say that if you do not have the second blessing, you are not saved. Or they have this sort of tiering. There are two types of Christians, those who are just normal Christians, and then those who have the second blessing. Now, we reject that. Right? The Bible clearly tells us that every single believer, every one of us, we will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ promised. Right? Before He ascended up into heaven, He told the disciples, when He gathered them together, and He says, I give you the Spirit of truth, and He will dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of this. In numerous occasions throughout the Bible, we are told that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if we do not have the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand and discern all things. And so we know, theologically speaking, that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Numerous verses, numerous passages that tell us and explain that same thought. That the only way that we can be saved is that the Holy Spirit indwells within us, help us to understand spiritual things, bring us to repentance, and help us to have faith in the gospel. So then what's happening here? Why is it that they had to wait for the disciples to come in order that they would be saved completely also? You see, this is something that I've been mentioning, and a number of times as we study the book of Acts. You see, this is a narrative. I mean to say it explains an event of what, a sequence of what has happened. And, you know, more we often do not derive doctrines from a narrative, from a story. Right? Our doctrines come from other parts of the Bible in which they teach directly that this is how things are. And we must also understand that in the book of Acts, what was happening was a church in transition. Right? New things were happening as they moved from stage to stage. And as we come to Acts chapter 8, what stage was here was that the gospel was starting to be open to the church at Samaria. And what we have been talking about is the history of Samaria and how there has been this animosity, right? This whole long-standing conflict between these two groups of people who previously were related. They were all the sons of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, Israel. But because they had been apart for so long, and the Jews despised the Samaritans despised the Jews. They did not get along. And what was happening here in Acts chapter 8 was in fulfillment to what Jesus told the disciples, right? You will be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem and Judea, and then unto Samaria. And so persecution was what kicked off that process where, because they were dispersed, some of them were starting to go to Samaria, Philip being the chief one of them. But not all the Christians, especially the Jewish Christians, were ready to acknowledge the fact that Samaritans could also be saved. And now, if Philip had gone there and he started to preach and then they were saved, independent of the church at Jerusalem and independent of the authority of the people in Jerusalem, the apostles, what could have happened and what likely would have happened was that they would have now continued on independently as almost like a separate church. There will be the Jewish church, and then there will be the Samaritan church. Because they still did not want to have anything to do with each other, and that age-old animosity was still very much there. And so what God was doing here, I would say, is a unique one-time event. Because later on it will also happen to the Gentiles, and also to the disciples of John the Baptist. And so we see deliberately God was withholding the Holy Spirit from them first. Not that he did not want them to be saved, but he wanted them to see. And it was for both parties, right? Because, you know, the Samaritans needed to acknowledge the authority of the apostles and that they are one church in Christ. And the apostles also had to see for themselves that the Samaritans are true believers and that they also have been received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They also have the indwelling of the Spirit, and they are therefore true believers in God. Because some of these issues will later come up later in the conference in Acts chapter 15. There'll be the questions, right? Do these people need to be circumcised? And then they said, well, they have received the Holy Spirit. They are born again. They're true believers. And so, well, it stands to reason that they don't need to, because God has approved of their faith. And therefore, faith is what is required, what was important for our salvation to happen. And so this was a unique one-time event. It's not something that sets a pattern for us to follow, as I mentioned. It's a narrative, right? It gives us an account of what has happened. And we see that there was a reason why God allowed it to happen, or why God deliberately caused it to happen in such a way, right? Such that the Christians at Samaria would not go on and say, well, okay, we just believe in the gospel and we are now saved and we can do our own thing apart from the Jews, because the Jews hate us and we hate the Jews. And on the part of the leaders of Jerusalem, they had to acknowledge and see for themselves that, yes, the Samaritans are also truly being born again. And that's the reason why this had to happen. But they needed to send the apostles, regarded as the pillars, the leaders of that early church, that right from the onset, they will be united as one. Right? Because if, you know, the very first missionary outreach out from Jerusalem will result in a separate church that did not want to have anything to do with Jerusalem, I mean, that would be disastrous, right? That there will be this fracture in the church from the very beginning. And so God did not want that to happen, and so he had this sort of two-stage process, which is not normative, right? Not to be a pattern for all believers to see and say, okay, we need to have this two-step process in salvation. No, it was unique for that one point of time only. And so with all that explanation in mind, I would describe this final reason as, well, just simply not the right time or not the right circumstances. Not the right circumstances. And again, we must acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. You see? Salvation is of the Lord, and therefore, when we talk about salvation, we must also acknowledge and submit to the fact that it is in God's goodwill and pleasure, following His timing, awaiting His divine rule and decision. Now, we may not have this exact same scenario where a person will believe and be baptized and not yet be saved, although he is sincerely believing in all the right truths. But we also know that, you know, a lot of times when we share the gospel with a person, you know, they may not fully submit or fully yield to the things that you tell them and things that you say to them. But somewhere down the line, could be a few months, could be a year, could be 10 years or 20 years later, and, you know, in the fullness of time and in God's perfect will, He allows something to happen to them at that point of time in their lives. And what you shared with them years back, it comes to remembrance. Or maybe they even contact you out of the blue after so many years and He says, can I go to your church? Or can you tell me again, what was it that you told me about the forgiveness of sins? And the Lord can work in their hearts in such a way where perhaps the time that you first shared the gospel with them, the time was not right. It was not yet God's will that he is saved at that point of time. It's not that God doesn't want them to be saved, but God has a perfect timing for his will. And like what the book of Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven. The Bible says he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And what teaches us is to really submit to God's timing and his will. And the circumstances that he sets in our lives, such that in God's perfect time, we will be saved. And can there be a scenario where a person assents and understands the facts of the gospel but is not yet saved? Now, sometimes that happens. And sometimes, or actually very often, it happens for those of us who were born into a church. And all from young, we had known the gospel, right? And you ask the child, do you believe? They say, yes, I believe. And I believe for the first 15 years of my life, that was the case. Right? My family had started to come to church when I was, I think, about 3 or 4 years old. And you can say, I grew up in Sunday school. I grew up hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And all the Bible stories was taught to me, and I listened and I learned. But I was not saved until the age of 15. By then, I had gone through so many Sunday school classes. I had prayed the so-called sinner's prayer numerous times, saying that I believe. But looking back, I realized that, well, it was all in the fullness of time, and the circumstances or the time was not yet for me to be saved. And it was only at the age of 15 before I was finally fully brought to the conviction and understanding of sin and the need for a Savior. Now, before that, intellectually, I assented to everything that was taught to me. There was never a time where I sort of doubted the gospel or doubted the fact that Jesus was really God or that he came to this earth or that he died on the cross and that he truly died and he truly rose again. I mean, all these things I believe, and I could even recite that to you. But looking back, I know that, well, I did not have that true change in heart until I was the age of 15. I was attending one of the youth fellowship messages, and the message was on, I still remember, the importance of quiet time, doing our daily devotion. And I remember sitting there listening to the preacher, and he was talking about how we must want to love the Lord and want to read his word, and that is a daily delight. And that is the time that we have communion with God. And all those things sounded so alien to me. What is this relationship that he's speaking of? I mean, all this while I've been coming to church, I've been doing the right things. And yes, you know, as a child and as a youth, there will be all that reluctance and dragging of the feet to come. But I never thought that I was not a Christian. But then as I sat there and I listened to the message, it struck me that perhaps I really am not. Because I had never, of my own volition, wanted to open the Bible and really read. And all this while, it just been, the Sunday school teacher says, read, and okay, I open and I read. Or by then, I was old enough to sit through a message and, all right, I sit and listen, but nothing was going in. At least nothing lasting, nothing fully to the heart. And so it was only there and then when I realized all these things. And then I went home and I opened the Bible for the first time and I sat down to read. And then I prayed, and I prayed for real for once, and not just, you know, the saying of grace before meals or, you know, whatever we do as a family or in church or with the Sunday school teachers. And I prayed and I repented of my sins and I asked the Lord to save me. And I believe that, well, that is in the fullness of time, in God's will, because salvation is of the Lord. And for me, that was God's timing for me to save me. I mean, did I believe all this? I did believe. I was baptized as a child, infant. And so I was part of the church, and I was regular in church because my parents brought me. But my salvation came at the time in which God appointed. And that was, well, after being in church for more than 10 years. And I believe that same story repeats for many who have been born into the church. But there are others as well, right, who have the gospel shared to them and they agree and they say, yes, sounds good, and they start coming. But they may not fully understand or fully come under that complete conviction of sin and have that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until maybe some point later in their life. And well, that's of the Lord. That's of the Lord, because a person, I mean, can, you know, assent mentally to all the facts of the gospel, but they may not fully comprehend or understand that you know, sin is indeed so terrible and serious and that needs to be repented of, that we need to have this true saving faith. That it is not just about I agree to what you say, but that I fully trust, that I fully completely embrace everything there is to the gospel, and I fully receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my one and only Savior and Master. Now that's true faith. And the Bible tells us that true faith will result in a changed life. I am a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's true saving faith. And it will happen in God's perfect time. And so perhaps that is something that we have to search in our hearts also. Do I truly believe? And if there are doubts or questions or concerns, we pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, help me to come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to repent of my sins and help me to understand and know who thou art, and then bless me with the Holy Spirit. And that is a prayer the Lord will answer in his time. And so which category do we fall under? Are we still out there in the world not worshipping the right God at all? Not having any knowledge of the Savior? I trust that is not so. Are we here for the right reasons and the right motive? Are we here truly because we love God and we want to serve Christ, fully understanding the facts of the gospel and fully having that trusting and saving faith? Now we pray that it is indeed the right time for you. And if it is not the right time yet, well, just continue to pray. Continue to pray that the Lord will grant you that faith to believe. And when you have that faith, you will have that full assurance to know that, yes, I am a child of God. He has saved me, cleansed me of my sins, and I have a place in heaven for me. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee, for we know that salvation is truly of Thee. It is not of man. It is not of works. And so may You help us to trust in Thee. If there be people in our lives that we are seeking to witness to, and we have been praying for years for their souls, oh Lord, may it be the right time, oh Lord. May You place the right circumstances in their lives that they will come to the saving knowledge of Thee. But if there be any in our midst right now that we perhaps still have not yet fully comprehended or received or believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, may You help us to come to that saving knowledge of Thee, that we can have true faith, and that we will believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone we can be saved. So we pray that Thou speak to our hearts this morning and draw us nigh unto Thyself. We thank Thee in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.